the people of his kingdom, the writer in Hebrews 6, that's where we are now, instructs his audience to leave the beginning teachings of Christ, and then he goes on to list them, and to press on to completeness, press on to maturity. The implication is that maturity in the teachings of Christ is the expectation, it is the goal. The goal is not to be immature. And then, in verse 3, it says, "And this we will do if God permits." And what are we to do? We're to do what we were just instructed. Leave the principle beginning things and move on to maturity. And I just find it very interesting that it throws in there, if God permits, God allows. That's funny because a lot of times you can have some pretty lively conversations with people in regards to what does God allow and what does God not allow. So, I mean, one of the things that always comes to my mind is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is there a disclaimer clause in there someplace? Well, it's only God's will up to this point. And then in Isaiah 46, God says, there's no other God other than me. I'm the one who declares the end from the beginning. So, it's God's, as we already saw in the previous chapters, I mean, the writer has lifted up Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling as our high priest. And we're going to see how this is kind of important as we are talking about these beginning foundational things, because you brought up build upon last week. I'm telling you, the Spirit's been poking me with that all week. Because I thought the context of this conversation kind of occurred where the writer back in chapter 5 called the people. Remember, we looked at the Greek words, stupid and immature. How would you like me to stand up here and just look at you and call you immature and stupid? Like, whoa. That's exactly what this writer did. And then the whole building thing. We have these foundational things, and we're to move on. And we are to build upon a foundation. And then I was watching my grandchildren before going to work, you know, and they get the toy bucket out and dump it on the floor, and they're busy building something. And it's all cute and fine, but they're children. They're immature. They're not capable of building this. Look at this. Look at this building. What maturity, what skill had somebody had to go on to see this? To visualize this, to draw it, to calculate it. It's quite obvious immature children sitting on the carpet playing with Tinker Toys or Legos, or let's go really back, Lincoln Logs. They're not capable. So I got to thinking that this writer is saying that as brethren, why are we still messing around with the Tinker Toy? Then I thought, you know, as we're saying, okay, we have the foundation and we need to then build upon the foundation. But the implication here with these people is that they were not building on the foundation. Because how does it say here? Therefore, moving on from the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead work, faith towards God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I got to thinking, because we kind of had a brief conversation about dead works last week. Repent. Have a change of mind. With this word repent, have a change of mind about dead work. And then if I remember correctly, we looked at Matthew 15, where the Pharisees, the religious leaders, religious teachers, they said, why aren't your disciples washing their hands? What was the implication of them saying that? The implication is that if you weren't washing your hands, you're doing something wrong. You're violating a law. You're violating a precept. You're violating a commandment. And if you are disobeying, isn't there an implication that's sinful? And that what those religious leaders would be implying, that why are your disciples being sinful? Disobeying them. Let's go to Romans 14. If we were to read all of Romans 14, it's talking about our liberty. But remember, last time I brought up that let's always try to keep in view the Jewish historical context of this being taught. All right. So in this section, there's some great debate about meat and drink. And then the conclusion, when we get to the end of Romans 14 and 22 and 23, it says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So from the Jewish context, we have these religious leaders talking about all these dead work rules about eat not, drink not, wash or not wash. And I thought, how does that apply to us today? Because I could sit here and say, well, you know, that was 2,000 years ago, and it's talking to Jewish people, and, you know, having a change of mind about dead work doesn't really apply to me. What if I told you you had to have a different haircut? What if I told you that you're not to drink, smoke, chew, dance, or go to movies? You need to have a change of mind about how you dress, how you look, what you eat, what you drink, what you recreate with. You see a connection between legalisms and what we saw in the scriptures about the fussing over washing the instruments versus the fussing over you can or cannot eat or drink this? Here's what struck me about this. From a repentance, change of mind point of view, how easy is it for me, either as a leader or as a brother, to come up to you and say, your hair's too long? Couldn't anybody, in a sense, do that? And I got to thinking, that's physical. These things that we're talking about are outward physical things. Now think if I was to come to you and say, you have to have a change of mind about your railing, your bitter, abusive language. Think if I was to come to you and say, you have to have a change of mind about your lust. How about if I was to come to you and say you have to have a change of mind about your anger? Do you see what a difference between telling somebody their hair is too long, which is easy to do, but as the writer instructed these people, says you need to be discerning and mature about the differences between good and evil. Think how mature and discerning you have to be for me to walk up to somebody and have a discussion with them about their railing. That's the kind of maturity that this writer is saying that we need to go on to be mature with. Oh, that's excellent, because we're going to kind of discuss that a little bit when we get down to laying on a hand here. So, faith towards God. He brings that up as a foundational thing that they're not building on or they're not moving on from. I wrote down here, why are we stuck here? Why are we not persuaded or convicted of what God has said? In the context of the Jewish people, previously in chapters 3 and 4, they brought up the desert experience, being in trial and tribulation and testing. What was their response? What was the immature response to the trial, tribulation and testing. They complain. They grumble. That's why I opened up in prayer about us being a thankful people, because the Bible explicitly tells us to be a thankful people. And God is always putting us to the test regarding that. So then, do we have faith towards God during those times? In other words, that's why we just got done talking about, is God sovereign? Is God's will being done? Did he really declare the end from the beginning? Are we believing those things in faith towards him when our life is going south at a record rate? Or our family is going south at a record rate, or our church is going south, or my workplace is going south? Do I still exhibit faith towards God that he is and who he is still true? That godly counsel. And again, it goes back to, are we able to discern, to rightly judge, to rightly think between what God says is good and what God says is evil? Baptism. Again, we talked about how you look that up in the Greek, and it's talking about cleaning, cleansing, washing. So in regards to what the writer previously just said about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, are we questioning and doubting the cleansing that was accomplished by Christ? Why are we not building on that? Why are we not moving on from that? Laying on of hands. Are we doubting and questioning the work of God and his Spirit and his people and his kingdom? As we discussed last time, God has established a church. And the church has leaders. And the church has structure. And the church has precepts and rules and guidelines. Are we trusting? Are we seeing God in this? Or as you were just kind of alluding to, are we seeing men in this? How do we discern the difference? How do we know what God is doing, and how do we know what mere men are doing? Do you see how that's the mature stuff? Because the little children playing on the floor with the tinker toys cannot figure all this out. Not yet. But they are growing. They are heading in that direction. That's, again, it's that picture of direction. Are we growing? Are we building? The other day I heard a sermon on worldview, and I can't remember who the person was. It's like, goodness, I got to find that sermon again, because it was so profound what this pastor was saying about the worldview that we bring to the table when we are discerning and looking at things. Resurrection of the dead. You know, Pastor Greg kind of hit on 1 Corinthians 15 last week in his sermon, but Paul says, here, you know, he says, brethren. Could be up here and saying, brethren, there are some of you who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Wow. And then Paul goes on to explain that if you don't believe there's a resurrection of the dead, you are most pitiful of all men. Eternal judgment. Oh, and back on the resurrection of the dead, from a physical, what I see, touch, and hear every day, I see people come and go. People are born and people die. That's all I ever see. That's all you ever see. Why should we believe that there's a resurrection of the dead? We've never seen it. We've never experienced it. We probably haven't had, this is a tricky question, we haven't even heard testimony of anybody being raised from the dead. Is that a true or false statement? That's right. Because actually, we do have testimony. That is exactly what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Because there's 500 people. There's the 12 disciples. There's all kinds of testimony that it is real. And like you said, Mackenzie, by faith, we believe that. How about eternal judgment? We could go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where the people in that group are saying, everything has continued as it has since creation. There's going to be no second coming. There's going to be no eternal judgment. We just live and die. And die. Okay. Now, from the historical Jewish perspective, think about this. A king. They proclaimed him as king. The testimony of the group of people through the gospel says, this is the king. They even cried Hosanna with him coming into the city. This was the king they were hoping for, the king they were praying for, the king that they had some kind of concept from the prophets that was coming. And what was he coming to do? He was coming to take care of all these things. He was coming to make it all better. And they were looking forward to seeing it, hearing it, touching it, tasting it, experiencing it. Particularly disciples. Disciples were pumped. Thinking, this is it? And then the mock trial. They crucify him, and he's gone. Still under Roman oppression, still under Jewish persecution. And for anybody who knows a smidgen about that first century atmosphere, I mean, it was awful. People were dying for their faith left and right. So what did God require of that first century church that technically, in truth, he still requires of us? Mackenzie already said it. Faith. I think that's the issue being discussed here regarding immaturity and maturity. It was the same thing that God required of Israel in the desert. It is the same thing that God required of the church in the first century, and it's the same thing God requires of the church in the 21st century. That we are to really believe what God says. We are to believe it in faith. Because if we don't believe what God said, what is the consequence of that? We can go back to chapter 3, and there is a progression of unbelief and doubt. Like for the resurrection of the dead. Are we going to question that? Are we going to doubt that? How long do we question or doubt the resurrection of the dead before we find ourselves on a path of unbelief? Yeah. Are we doing this blindly? We're not. We're not. The evidence, how does chapter 11 go? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. That's where this writer at the end of chapter 5 is saying the picture of maturity, that we're able to discern these things, that we know what is good and what is evil. Because we just read Romans 14:23, that word doubteth means the ability to separate thoroughly. So, if I'm to pour, if I got a bucket of stuff, and I pour it out here on this table, what is the point of me separating thoroughly all the stuff that was poured out on the table? Aren't I searching for something? That's the whole part of discernment. I'm sorting through what is true and what is a lie. It's almost like, you know, when they went out and mined for gold, you know, and they put their pan in the dirt and they would shake it because they're trying to separate thoroughly what they're looking for. What are we looking for? We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for his truth. We're looking for what is good. We're looking for what is in the spirit versus what is in the flesh. So, as this writer is encouraging this group of brethren, in a sense, to grow up and move on. So then in verses 4 through 6, who wants to read 4 through 6? Because we were talking about these elementary things, but now in 4 through 6, he's throwing out a difficult issue. Yes, Meredith, you want to read it? All right. Wow. This is kind of a serious issue. Very serious issue. And I am telling you, if you Google this, the 98% rule that is associated with the Google search is, can I lose my salvation? That's what most people associate with this section of Scripture. And then, I'll call them Christian one-liners. Once saved, always saved. Or you can't lose what you didn't have. And then we'll say Romans 10, 12 through 13 is then quoted. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If called on the name of the Lord, you're saved, and don't let anybody tell you any different. I'm sure everybody's heard that. So let's ask the question. Is that scripture verse true? Absolutely. Is it the whole story? No. That is not the whole story. Why isn't it the whole story? Because we're in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Let's say the person that fell away and it's impossible to renew them called on the name of the Lord. I was there. I was at the confession. I was at the profession. I was at the baptism. He called on the name of the Lord. She called on the name of the Lord. And Romans 10, 12 through 13 is true, and don't let anybody tell you any different. Do you see how we're moving from the Tinker Toys to something a whole lot bigger than playing on the floor with the Tinker Toys? And the writer is saying, we need to be this. We need to be mature regarding these things, because this is a big deal. This is a big thing. And this is a big thing that makes a lot of people nervous. and 10. And 6 and 10 are kind of parallel sections. Well, do we have a contradiction, or as I just stated, is there more to the story? Eat, drink, and be merry. And I got 5 minutes. I'm telling you, the answer to all these questions is still in this section. Because the only thing we have to do is read 7 and 8, and we're not going to get there today. But 7 and 8 has a profound answer for all of our questions. But 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Yikes. That word vain means, the concordance says, it's the idea of failure. Without cause, without purpose. So here's a section where Paul is saying, brethren, I preached the gospel, you received it, you're standing, you're saved, unless you believed in vain. We have a lot to say about that when we get there next. Yeah, there is. So, and going back to Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren. Here's this writer talking to the brethren. We've been here numerous times. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There's more to the story. He's calling this audience brethren. But he's saying among this audience, There may be some who have an evil heart of unbelief. And we've discussed this numerous times. And God says, I swear in my wrath, these unbelieving people are not entering my rest. I know that's not warm and fuzzy and positive. Just like as we're going to continue to go through this section of Hebrews 6, where this isn't really warm, fuzzy, and positive. But the writer is helping us to discern, to grow up, to mature, because there are more important things to be dealing with than the length of your hair. But you see what I'm saying here? The writer's saying, you may be comfortable down here playing with the tinker toys, and you don't want to be involved with figuring all this out. But the writer's saying, sorry, get off the floor, stop playing with the tinker toys, and be a part of building this. Be a part of building this. And the writer's going to give us some hard homework here that we're going to deal with next week. All right? Pray.